my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last class we gave consideration to the healing of the lunatic boy that the father of that child had brought unto the Lord, brought firstly unto the disciples who were unable to heal him, and then unto the Lord who did heal that child. Tonight we take up the story from verse 19 of Matthew chapter 17, which we read that after this event, the Lord and the disciples drew aside from the crowd that had gathered around to witness the healing of that child. We read in verse 19, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out?" Mark chapter 9 and verse 28 points out that they had actually entered into a house. So apparently while they'd been up in the region of Caesarea Philippi, they had been staying in a house. And after the healing of this child, and the crowd had dispersed, the Lord and the disciples drew apart and entered into the house. And having done that, the disciples say to the Lord, "Why could not we cast him out?" And in verse 20, the Lord gives them a very clear answer. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." That's why they couldn't cast him out. Because of their unbelief. And so you see, that miracle had had a special lesson for the apostles. We record that the father of that child, when spoken to by the Lord, had cried out, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And through the words of the Lord to the father of that child, the spark of faith had been established in his mind. And the father cried out those words, "I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." You see, the disciples are in that very position. They believed. They had belief, but not enough of it. They needed help to develop that belief that it might overcome the unbelief that was still in their hearts. And it was because of that unbelief that they had been unable to cast him out. And then the Lord spoke that parable unto us that our brother Richard spoke to us on at our last class. He said, "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." And Richard spoke to us upon that verse at our last class. You see, and as we come to look at faith as a grain of mustard seed, we find that a mustard seed, as Richard pointed out to us, is very tiny in its beginnings. But in that tiny little seed, within that seed is all the capacity necessary to overcome enormous obstacles and for that organism to develop into the largest of the herbs so that a bird fowls of the air might find refuge in its branches. But you see, it only achieves that through a struggle. That seed's got to germinate. The shoot's got to push up through the soil, breaking through the soil, reaching up for the light. The roots have got to push down through the soil to get into the water. And it's only through a struggle that a plant can grow and develop in that way. But you see, the Lord likens faith unto a grain of mustard seed in that verse. And likewise, that little initial spark of belief that the truth generates in our minds. In that initial spark, there is all the capacity for that to totally transform our lives and make us to reflect the divine glory. But he's not going to do that without a struggle. The flesh has got to be overcome. Just as that tiny seed's got to germinate and push its shoot up, breaking through the soil to get to the light, push its roots down to get into the water, so the word of truth has to grow and develop in our minds, overcoming the flesh and reaching out for more and more of the light from heaven. You see, that little spark of faith has within it the capacity to do that if we feed it and if we're prepared to struggle to ensure that it develops in our minds and grows in that way. And you see, the Lord uses here in that verse the figure of removing a mountain. Obviously, he didn't mean that in a literal sense. They were at the foot of Mount Hermon when this parable was spoken. Obviously, he didn't expect them to actually have Mount Hermon rooted up and cast into the sea. But you see, Mount Hermon there was a figure of that which was permanent and immovable. It stood figuratively for that which really would be impossible to man on his own. Absolutely impossible for a man on his own to remove Mount Hermon and cast it into the sea. And it stood for those things that are impossible to us in our own strength. But you see, with faith, we've got sufficient faith. Things that would otherwise be impossible can be accomplished. The Apostle Paul set this principle forth in the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so upon the strength that he could draw from his Lord and Master, he was able to do things which otherwise would have been impossible for him. Things he could never do in his own strength. But by drawing upon the strength of Christ, the Apostle Paul could see that he could accomplish all those things that the truth demanded of him. And that's the principle that the Lord was impressing upon the apostles at this stage. You see, they'd come unto him and they'd said, why could not we cast him out? Jesus says, because of your unbelief. He says, because you haven't got sufficient faith. They weren't drawing sufficiently upon the strength that could come from Almighty God. And so he gave them that little lesson of the mustard seed, which illustrates the way that faith must grow and develop. Just as that man cried out, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. You know, and as we saw last time, as we look at Israel in the future, the way that nation, once the spark of faith is generated within them, they will seek under Yahweh. And that's the example for us today. We must seek that our faith might grow and develop, that the truth might accomplish its purpose within our lives. And so he says, if you have faith, he says, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now verse 21 says, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. You will find that many versions omit that verse altogether. The Dialogue, the Revised Standard Version, the Revised Version, Rotherham, the Jerusalem Bible, are some that omit it altogether and usually make a little footnote to say that it's not in many ancient manuscripts. When we go to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29, we find, however, that the Lord does set that principle before them. Actually, in Mark 9, verse 29, we read, he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. When we look at those versions, such as we've mentioned, we find that the words and fasting are omitted. And it is stated that those words are not in many ancient manuscripts. But there's no question that the first part of that verse is there. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer. And so you see, the Lord was emphasising the need for prayer. We know, if we go to the writings of the apostles in many of the epistles, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the apostle says, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6 verse 18 is another verse which Paul exhorts us to pray continually. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, I would that men everywhere would pray, lifting up holy hands. And so the apostles likewise emphasised the importance of prayer. You see, they were unable to cast that unclean spirit out of that boy because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith. And obviously from this principle we find because of their lack of prayer also. They weren't really drawing upon that strength that could come from Almighty God. And so they couldn't overcome that problem that was before them. And hence we find them saying, why could not we cast him out? They weren't putting sufficient trust in Yahweh. If we include the whole of that verse, this gut kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting, it doesn't in any way add any complications, because Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 6 and 7 show us what true fasting is in the sight of Almighty God. And it is, in actual fact, putting the principles of the truth into practice in our lives. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6, the prophet says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free, that ye may break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou might bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? And so, in other words, the fast that Yahweh desires is that we put the truth into practical manifestation in our lives. And of course, unless we're prepared to do that, prayer is powerless anyway. If Yahweh is only interested in the prayers of those who are prepared to back their words by actions. And so, if we take that verse as it stands there in the Authorised Version, verse 21 of Matthew 17, that this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting, he's emphasising the need for faith to be practically manifested in our lives, that our prayers might be more acceptable unto the Father. And so he exhorted the apostles then, explaining to them why they could not cast that unclean spirit out of that boy, because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of prayer. And then we read in verse 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them. The word abode there is a word anastropho, which means to turn again or to return. It doesn't mean to abide at all. It means to turn again or to return. The Diagot translates that phrase, when they travelled and while they travelled through Galilee. And this, of course, puts it in perfect harmony with Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Because in Mark chapter 9 and verse 30 we read, they departed hence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. So it wasn't that they verse 22 of Matthew 17 is speaking of what happened while they abode in Galilee, but while they were actually travelling through or passing through Galilee. We will recall that they had been up to the north of the land, up at Caesarea Philippi. It seems now that they set out on a journey from those northern regions, travelling south, back down into the regions of Galilee. In fact, we find that they come back into the city of Capernaum. But while they're actually travelling on the way, we find that Mark tells us they passed through Galilee and he would not that any man should know it. So the Lord sought to travel privately, unseen and unnoticed by the general population. Probably he avoided the main thoroughfare, probably taking back tracks and so forth, so that he would not be seen or noticed. The reason that the Lord did that becomes quite apparent when we see what took place upon the journey. Because the Lord had some very important things to impress upon his disciples. And he wanted peace and quiet to do that in. He didn't want the crowds around him wanting their sick healed and so on and so forth. He wanted to be able to talk to the disciples and impress certain things upon their minds. Because it was vitally important that he did so. And so we read, going back to Mark chapter 9, you see, Mark draws that point out. He says, he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. That was why he wanted the quietness and the privacy of just journeying with his disciples on their own. For he taught his disciples. He instructed them. He had a certain message he wanted to impress upon their minds. And that is when we go to Luke chapter 9, Luke's account draws out the reason why it was necessary for him to instruct them in this way. Luke chapter 9 and verses 43 to 44, following on after the healing of the child. And we read in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And in our last class we noted that that word, mighty power, in verse 43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, is the very word, it's one word in the Greek, and it's the very word that the Apostle Peter uses in his second epistle when he's speaking of what, when he's relating the transfiguration, and he says that we beheld his majesty. And that's the same word as we have rendered mighty power in this verse. He said, as the people saw the healing of this child, they were all amazed at the majestic power of God. And while they wondered everyone at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples. You see, his disciples at this time were filled with the vision of future glory. They were filled with the power and the majesty that was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Were their minds filled with those things? We see that they were expecting the kingdom to appear. And all they could think about was the glory and the majesty of Christ in the kingdom age. You see, it was upon that background that Christ said to them in verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. You see, and when he says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, literally the words mean, put these sayings into your ears. He wanted them to hear what he was going to say. He wanted them to deeply meditate upon the message that he was trying to impress upon their minds. Because he had to try to convince them that the sufferings must come before the glory. They couldn't understand at this time. They didn't understand. But you see, the Lord had to establish certain things in their minds so that when he was going to be crucified, things would begin to click into place and they would have sufficient faith and remembrance of these things to be able to rally themselves together and come to fully understand the need for his sufferings and his death. And so he says, upon that background of them being amazed at the majesty and the mighty power of God, he impressed upon them the need to hear his words, to think deeply upon them, for he says, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. When we go back to Matthew and Mark's account, in Matthew 17, for example, we find that the Lord spells that out a little more fully. He says, while they were travelling through Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. You see, he spelt that out to them prior to the transfiguration. But they were so possessed in their minds of the fact that the kingdom was going to appear then. That Jesus is going to establish the kingdom and be manifested in glory at any time then. They couldn't understand what he was saying about this being killed and raising again the third day. You see, the end of Matthew 17 verse 23 says, that on hearing that, they were exceeding sorry. They were exceeding sorry. Because you see, the things that he had said to them there in verses 22 and 23 were not what they wanted to hear. They were not what they expected. They couldn't understand it. To them, a dead Messiah was of no use at all. To them, if Jesus was put to death, it would be the failure of all the things that they hoped for. And so when he started talking of his sufferings and his death, they were exceeding sorry, because it didn't fit in with their expectations at all. And so Matthew makes that statement that they were exceeding sorry. When we go back to Luke chapter 9, we find that Luke adds that they just didn't understand what the Lord was talking about. Verse 45 of Luke chapter 9. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't understand it, and it was hid from them because of their preconceived ideas about the immediate appearance of the kingdom. It just didn't fit in with any of their Jewish ideas of the Messiah. And so they couldn't understand what he was talking about. And the truth of his words was hid from them. You see, what a lesson it is, brethren and sisters, for us. Because if we come to the Word of God with ideas fixed in our minds, we will find the same, that the true significance of the Word is hidden from us. Hidden from us because of the preconceived ideas that we've got in our minds. Just as it was hid from those apostles at that particular time. Even though the Lord was spelling it out to them in very clear words. But they just could not understand it. They couldn't fit that in to their concept of the development of the kingdom of God. You see, and Luke adds there, he says, they feared to ask him of that saying. They feared to ask him because the very prospect of the rejection and death of their Messiah was too devastating for their most cherished beliefs. So, although they didn't understand it, they wouldn't question the Lord under what he really meant. They were exceeding sorry about it. They didn't understand it. They couldn't perceive what he was talking about, but they feared to ask him of that saying. And so those were the principles that the Lord had to impress upon them as he saw them being swept away, as it were, by the vision of glory and the majesty that had been manifested there in that notable miracle that had been achieved. He had to take his disciples apart privately and try to impress upon them that the suffering must precede the glory. Because they didn't understand at that time, but of course at a later time, all these bits of instruction that the Lord was giving them would fit into place, and they would be able to the more readily then understand the purpose of the crucifixion in the outworking of the purpose of Almighty God. Now as we come to look at the gospel records, we find that wasn't the only discussion that took place as the Lord and his apostles journeyed from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. Because in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, this is a question that the Lord put to the disciples after they had completed the journey and were in the house at Capernaum. But we read in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And so you see, their minds were so filled with the very soon setting up of the kingdom that they were even disputing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in that kingdom. You know, the very basis for their entry into the kingdom the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't even yet been established. But here they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so we see that their minds were so possessed with that idea that the kingdom was soon to be established. And of course the events that had taken place over the preceding days perhaps would lead to this disputation. Why had the Lord just taken 3 of the apostles up into the mount? Was it because he was giving them special favour? Was it because the others were given special favour because they were left behind, and those 3 men had been taken away because they needed some special instruction or whatever? You see, and these setups, these things would be the basis of these discussions. Who was going to be the greatest? Had he taken Peter, James and John up into the mount because he was treating them as greater than any of the others? Or who was the greatest in the kingdom? But you see, while the disciples disputed this matter upon the way, the Lord left them alone. Perhaps he was walking on out in front, perhaps he was a little bit behind. He must have been away on his own while the disciples disputed these things upon the way. And the Lord let it go for the time being, but we will find that he dealt with the matter very, very beautifully as we come into Matthew chapter 18. But on arrival at Capernaum, we find a very interesting little incident took place, recorded only by Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. It's that incident that our brother Jonathan has directed our attention to already this evening. Because when they arrived at Capernaum, they that received the tribute money, that is those whose job it was to collect it, came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" We find that they entered a house at Capernaum. I think it is Mark that tells us that they entered the house once again. Doubtless Peter's house at Capernaum, because that seems to be the place where the Lord resided when in Capernaum. And they'd no sooner arrived there than the collectors of the tribute money. And as Jonathan pointed out, that was the temple tax. In the Greek, the word tribute there is actually the word didrachmon, a word which means a double drachma, or equivalent to a half shekel in Jewish money. And so, and as Jonathan has pointed out, that was the annual tax that the Jews charged for the maintenance of the temple. So really they came to Peter and they said, "Doth your master pay the half shekel for the maintenance of the temple?" Doubtless, there was an ulterior motive in their approaching Peter in this way. Perhaps they were trying to find fault with Peter's master, or Peter's teacher, as the word means. Perhaps they were trying to find an occasion against him, or stir up a bit of trouble. Peter was possibly put under a little bit of pressure under these circumstances, and he impulsively answered in verse 25, "Yes, he does pay the half shekel for the maintenance of the temple." And having given them that answer, it would seem that Peter then entered into the house. Verse 25 says he did, "And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?'" The word "prevented" there really means anticipated. Or in other words, the Lord got in first and spoke to Peter before Peter had a chance to speak to him. You see, Peter had answered impulsively. He said yes. In actual fact, he was right, because the Lord was going to pay that tax. But the Lord was very anxious that Peter know the basis upon which he would pay it. And he's got to teach Peter a few lessons about the payment of this tax. We find that Peter answered impulsively. he perhaps was put under a little bit of pressure. Perhaps he was trying to defend his Lord in saying that yes, he did pay it. But you know, in actual fact, Peter's answer to those authorities was really quite out of harmony with his previous confession. Because back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter had very confidently answered the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, thou art the Christ. Thou art the anointed. And of course, as the anointed, the Lord was the dwelling place of Yahweh in the midst of that nation. Yahweh didn't dwell in the temple at Jerusalem. There was no glory in the Holy of Holies in that temple. But Yahweh dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the dwelling place of Yahweh in that nation. And that's, of course, what a temple is. So the Lord was the true temple. The temple in Jerusalem wasn't a true temple at all because God wasn't dwelling in it. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the true temple. In that temple, when he cast out the money changers, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You see, he was the true temple in Jerusalem. The temple at Jerusalem, the Jews were making it into a den of thieves. You see, and then there's the statement of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, the authorities would have claimed, no doubt, that the payment of that half shekel was actually giving that money to God for the maintenance of God's house. They would have reasoned that you had to give that money because that was given to God. But you see, the Lord was the Son of the living God. And as the Lord says there, he says, "Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Actually, that means it doesn't come out very clear there. "For their own children" means the king's own children, the royal family. Or the strangers, because of the subject peoples over which he rules. Who do they take their taxes off of? The royal family? Or their subjects? Off of their subjects, of course. And it's interesting that the words that the Lord uses there, custom and tribute, are quite different to the word that he's used in the previous verse. He's speaking of the normal taxes and duties and so on and so forth that the kings of the earth tax their own people of. But you see, he says, do they take those taxes off of their own families or off of their subject peoples? Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers, of their subject peoples." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free?" And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of the living God, was thus under no obligation to pay that tax. You see, and then we come to look at that money itself, the half shekel itself. As Jonathan has indicated to us, it had its origin back in Exodus chapter 30. It was never established back in Exodus chapter 30 as an annual tax that had to be paid every year. But it was to be paid every time the people were numbered. And as Jonathan so rightly pointed out, it was to remind those people of the basis upon which they were counted as Yahweh's people. And as he pointed out, half a shekel, a few cents or a dollar at the most. Very, very humbling to think that that's all we're worth in the sight of Almighty God. You see, and then again it's referred to, as he pointed out, as atonement money. Going back to Exodus chapter 30, in verse 12, we read of every man paying a ransom. In verse 12, "Give every man a ransom for his soul." The word kofa means a covering. It's atonement money, and of course atonement or covering speaks of forgiveness of sins. So not only are we virtually worthless in the sight of Almighty God, we need forgiveness for all the ways we've violated his principles. So you see, as the person came to be contemplate that they were numbered as the people of Yahweh, they were absolutely humbled to the dust. You see, and they were reminded of the grace of Almighty God. They were reminded that they were in need of forgiveness, in need of atonement. And they were reminded that this was the basis upon which they were incorporated to be Yahweh's people. We find that that payment was to be made in silver. Exodus, although it's not mentioned here in Exodus 30, Exodus 38 verses 25 to 28, make it quite clear that it was to be paid in silver. And we find that silver thus becomes a metal typical of redemption. And in Psalm 12 and verse 6, we find the psalmist speaking of Yahweh's word. Silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You see, in the furnace of earth is our earthen vessels. And the pure words of Yahweh have to enter into our earthen vessels, as they did into the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were purified seven times in him. And that word came forth in its purity and was manifested in its purity in the earthen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, there we find silver likened unto the word of truth. And of course, redemption without the word of truth is an impossibility. And not only that, we read in Exodus 30 there that each man was to pay a half a shekel. And in verse 13 we read that a shekel is 20 gerahs. So half a shekel is 10 gerahs. And the word gerah is a word that it refers to the chewing of the cud. You see, 10 gerahs. Yahweh wanted the people to completely meditate upon his word. To fully meditate upon his word and upon the principles involved in their redemption. Those were the lessons that temple tax originally was designed to impress upon people as they became numbered in the congregation of Yahweh. And they were greatly humbled. They were taught the need of forgiveness. They were taught the need to hearken unto Yahweh's word, to fully meditate upon it and put those principles into practice in their lives. And upon that basis, people are counted as Yahweh's people. When we come into the pages of the New Testament, we find that people no longer have to pay that half shekel of silver. Because as the Apostle Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So you see, we're not counted as Yahweh's people because we pay a piece of silver. We are counted as Yahweh's people because of the relationship that we hold to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was like a furnace of earth, in whom Yahweh's word was purified and manifested in its purity, because he was able to offer a perfect sacrifice, then we can gain our redemption through him. And it's our relationship to him that is the basis of our redemption. It's interesting when we go back to Exodus that silver that the people used to pay for redemption money was used to make all the sockets and the hooks for the tabernacle. And those sockets, of course, formed the foundation of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built upon those silver sockets. They were the foundation of the tabernacle. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord spoke unto Peter, referring to the confession of faith that he had made. He says, I say unto thee in verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. In other words, that rock was going to be the foundation of the spiritual temple that was being built, just as the silver was the foundation of the tabernacle. And what was that rock? It was that confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's that faith that Peter expressed that the rock upon which the spiritual temple is to be built. And so you see, temple tax, in its original purpose, taught lessons that we today learn as we come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we accept his word, and we're brought into a right relationship with his sacrifice, and we are humbled, and we recognise the true worth of flesh, and we recognise the need for forgiveness and covering, and we recognise the need to give ourselves in the service of Almighty God, that something better might be developed in us. And so you see, in whatever way we